WEC class number 13. We're going to look at The Problem of Evil, part 2. We're going to start out looking at the correct hermeneutical approach to Scripture, also is referred to as the correct interpretive approach, how we correctly understand and interpret the Scripture that we're reading. So the information where the doctrine is constructed from out of Scripture is to be interpreted in light of what it teaches, meaning this. We don't ever want to impose what we want the text to say. So we don't impose anything on Scripture. Rather, we take from Scripture. What is Scripture telling us? So we submit to what the text is telling us. So we have three concepts here that are at work. Faith, reason, and experience. Which one of the three is ultimate? Meaning, what is the foundation for the other ones? When we come to Scripture, faith is always the foundation for reason and experience. Too often, and especially in our secular culture today, we're taught to think the opposite. We're taught to think that reason and experience is the foundation for which faith is interpreted, and it's the other way around. Faith, what the Scriptures teach, is the lens, it is the filter by which we reason and interpret our experience. Human reason comes after faith. Human reason is what sits upon faith. Human reason submits to what God says in the text. Then it attempts to put it all together, but only after it has submitted to what the text has said, and as human reason puts what the Scriptures teach together, it does so out of humility and reverence. It never exalts reason or philosophy above it. So faith is the foundation for reason. Faith is the foundation for philosophy. So what we want to do is we want to allow the text to speak for itself. Reason is to be used in a passive sense. So for example, when we take the doctrine of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, three persons in one God, there is no way the human mind can comprehend this. There is no experience we ever have had in life that we can relate to be like, okay, yes, I understand what the Trinity is. The Trinity is a unique concept. God is speaking to us. God is telling us about himself in terminologies that we can understand. But in doing so, because he is infinite and we are finite, he has to explain it to us in a way we can understand, which isn't able to completely articulate an infinite being. So when doing this, three persons, one God, we have to submit to the text. Our reason cannot understand the Trinity. Our experience cannot relate to the Trinity. Nevertheless, it's true. So human reason deduces what the text is saying according to its original language, grammar, syntax, and the context where we find the verse. Reason draws out doctrine from Scripture. We are to avoid imposing or muffling or changing or editing or silencing anything Scripture teaches or try to make it say something that we want it to say rather than what it says. So theological doctrines come from the correct interpretation and understanding of what the text of Scripture is saying. Scientific method does not interpret Scripture. Theology is immaterial. What is science is what can be tested, what can be seen, what can be experienced, what can be put under a microscope or in a test tube. That's what science can do. Science and theology are two different branches of knowledge. Theology is God speaking to us through his word. And when we do this, we have to have the proper method of interpretation. This is something that's completely outside of science. What God has said cannot be tested by science because science can only test what is tangible and what is in front of us. So autonomous human reason is insufficient here because it's limited to sense perception. What God is telling us is outside of our sense perception. We receive it by faith. Reason is not the final foundation, and human experience is not the final foundation for what God has told us in Scripture. So this leads us now to our position here when understanding the problem of evil, which we call Calvinism, or you can also say is Reformed theology, the Reformed view. So the Reformed interpretation of what Scripture says. And what we hold to in our confessions, believing what the Bible teaches, is that the compatibility of divine sovereignty and human responsibility is what we see in Scripture. The compatibility of God being sovereign and at the same time humans being completely responsible for what they do. So the presupposition of Reformed theology is God decrees all things. God is most absolute. He is infinitely sovereign over all. Every human thought, word, and action. Everything that exists both in the physical and in the immaterial realm. But never in a way where human responsibility is diminished, minimized, abolished, overridden, or forced. So at the same time that God is sovereign, so what does it mean that God decrees all things? Every thought, word, and action that ever takes place, or has ever taken place, or that ever will take place, has been decreed by God. So for instance, you got up this morning, you went to work, you came home. You chose to do that. You were fully responsible in your choice. You are 100% accountable if you did not go to work. But at the same time that you chose to go to work and come back home, God decreed it to come to pass. If God did not decree that you would go to work and come back from work, it never would have happened. So God decrees all things, whereas human beings desire all things. We have the desire in our heart and we make choices. But ultimately, in order for something to actually come to pass, God has to ordain it or God has to decree it. We choose what we want to do. We do what we do because we want to. Our will influences our desires. God never forces us and God never tempts us. James chapter 1, 13 through 16 tells us that when we're tempted by our evil desires and we're 100% responsible. But at the same time, we are desiring to do something. The only reason it comes to pass is because God has ordained it to be. So God stands behind every good action, and God stands behind every evil action as well. God ordains all things to come to pass, but he is not responsible for the sin. He is working through the human heart. God never forces a person to do what they do. The person willingly chooses. But nobody can bring something to pass on their own. It has to be decreed by God. So all of the good and all of the bad, both are decreed from the will of God. But at the same time, the moral responsibility falls upon the human agent. So in divine causality, God is capable of decreeing a sinful action, but he is not held responsible. What he is doing is he's decreeing it to come to pass through the sin that is within a person's heart. So we see Malachi 3:6, it says, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." So what we're seeing here in Scripture is God is aseh, or the aseity of God, also means autotheos in Greek, meaning God is self-sufficient. He is not in need of anything. He is self-contained, self-sufficient, pure actuality at all times. He is completely God all the time. There's never a time where he is not God. There's never a time where he is fully not God. There's never a time where God switches from one thing to another. He is God 100% all of the time. Something that we cannot comprehend. Because there's times we are angry, there's times we are sad, there's times we are frustrated, there's times we're sleeping. So we go through different modes, different changes, different emotions. God is 100% himself at all times, and he is not in need of anything. We see this in Exodus 3:2 in the burning bush, where we see at the end of the verse, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. Meaning the fire was burning, but it was not using the tree as its fuel source. God is self-sufficient. He is in need of nothing, which means God can never be passive. God is always active. God doesn't sit back and wait first for humanity to act, and then he acts. Because nothing can come to pass unless he ordains it or decrees it. Which means God is always the one ordaining every single moment of every single day. We choose to do it. We're never forced. But it would never happen unless God decreed it. Which means God is never passive in the sense where he looks down the corridors of time to see how we're going to act, because he decrees the corridors of time. Humanity does not decree anything. Humanity simply acts according to its desire. Nothing can take place outside of God's decree. And yet, he is not morally responsible for the sin that he decrees, because he's working through the sin in our hearts to bring things to pass. The secondary agent he uses is responsible and culpable for the evil that they do. We see this in Jeremiah, where God raised up King Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon to come and take siege of Israel. And then later on, God judges the king of Babylon for doing that to Israel. So God can ordain an event to come to pass. He can ordain a certain action to take place. Then he can turn around and judge that person for what they did. God is not forcing that individual. God is using the desire in the individual's heart for his plan and his purpose, which makes the individual fully responsible for what they do. So this is where we get into the will, the human will. Freedom or bondage of the will. Most people today, and most churches today also, hold to some form of what's known as libertarian free will. Simply put, it means free agency or the freedom to choose, having the ability to choose contrary to a choice that was made. Choices are sufficiently determined by a person's power of willing and nothing else, including God. So what libertarian free will is saying is humanity makes its own choices and God makes his. God does not decree all things, because if he did, he would be overriding human free will. So according to libertarian free will, God cannot override your will. It's free to choose to do whatever it wants. So it's outside of God's necessary sovereign control over all things. So according to libertarian free will, God can influence choices, but he cannot determine choices without violating a person's free will. One can always resist God's influence, and a person can always choose to act against their desires and their motives. From human experience, this makes sense. From human reason, this makes sense. But when we receive scripture and we read verses like Ephesians 1:11, Romans 11:36, which teach from him, through him, and to him are all things, that God has predestined according to his purpose and his will for all things to come to pass according to his decree. So scripture teaches us that all things are decreed by the hand of God, but human reason and human experience would seem to indicate that we make and choose our own destiny. Which one is true? Again, going back to the proper way of interpreting scripture, theology and faith, what God has said is the foundation by which our reason and our logic and our experience are to be understood. So if God is saying he decrees all things, that means God decrees all things. If God is saying he decrees all things, but the moral responsibility is on the individual who sins, then it's the sinful heart of the human who's responsible and not God, even though he decreed the action to come to pass. What happens is we take human causality, or the way humans bring something about, and we transfer that back to God and think that God has to act or decree in the same way that humans do. If you remember from a previous podcast, it's referred to univocal predication, meaning God is on the same line as humanity, just far, far, far above it. And we are on the far bottom end of that line. That's how libertarian free will would reason. But if you remember from that other podcast, we also have analogical predication, which means similar to, but completely separate from. And that is how God decrees something to come to pass, similar to how we do, but on a completely different level and a completely different spectrum. So how God does things is not how we do things. We have to remember our ways are not his ways. He is infinite. We are finite. There is no way we would understand how God can decree all things to come to pass, and yet at the same time, 100%, the individual who sins is not forced, and he's responsible for his sin. So looking at the freedom or the bondage of the will, what does Scripture have to say about libertarian free will? Do human beings possess it? And I think the best verse to show that human beings do not possess libertarian free will, as many theologians or as many philosophers would think, John chapter 8, verse 31 through 36, Jesus is speaking here and he's saying, verse 31, so Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, we are the offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Interesting. Look at verse 31 at the end. The truth will set you free. God's word is what sets the sinful human being free. So if God's word is not read, and if the supernatural act of the Holy Spirit does not work within a person's heart, that means they are not free. That means sin rules them. That means they are incapable of living a perfect life. They're not free. They're in bondage to their own sin. Verse 34, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. That's the entire human race. The entire human race at birth is born spiritually dead and a slave to sin. How is a person set free from this bondage? It's through Christ. And we see this in the next verse, verse 36. So if the Son set you free, you will be free indeed. It takes a supernatural act of Jesus to set you free. There is no such thing as libertarian free will. Human beings don't possess it. We are not free. We are limited by our sin. We cannot act outside of God's decree. So God is 100% sovereign around every choice, every thought, every word, every action that we do. We are never free from God at any split second of our existence. And the sinful human depravity that we have inherited from Adam means we do not possess libertarian freedom. We have things that bind us. God's sovereignty overrules us. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the natural person, referring to the person who is not born again, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. That completely denies human libertarian free will. The natural person does not accept the things of God, and they are not able to because of their spiritually dead heart. Romans 8:8 backs this up by saying those who are in the flesh, meaning those who are not regenerate, those who are not born again, cannot please God. It is impossible for them to do this. 1 John 5:1 says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. So notice what comes first. An individual must be born again from God, and then they believe. A person does not exercise their free will and then become born again. It's the opposite. Yes, faith is required, but God has to regenerate you first because the human heart is incapable because it's enslaved to its sin. So libertarian free will is not biblical. Libertarian free will is a philosophical construct. You won't derive it from Scripture. So understanding the will of God, can God's will be resisted or overturned by humanity? And the simple answer is no. Do we have a text to back this up? Yes, we do. Job 42:1-2. Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. King Nebuchadnezzar also echoed this in Daniel 4 when he says, God does according to his will. So no, nothing God purposes can be resisted or overturned by humanity. Now the question again is, can God's will be resisted? Well, we just looked at two verses which clearly teaches it can't. But now look at this, Proverbs 1, 24 through 26, when it says, because I have called and you refused. I have stretched out my hand, no one would heed it. You ignored, you would have none of it. You did not choose the fear of the Lord, according to verse 29. Matthew 23, 37. Jesus, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who sent it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. So these verses teach you can resist the will of God. The two verses we read prior says you cannot. So how do we reconcile this? How do we make sense of what Scripture is teaching here? Yes, God can be resisted and his will can be rejected by us. Every time we sin, we break God's revealed will. Every time we go against one of the Ten Commandments, God's will is being broken. But at the same time, what God decrees to come to pass from all eternity cannot be broken. So we see God's one will, but there's two aspects to this one will. There's the decreed will, and then there is the revealed, or what's known as the moral will of God, meaning humanity can break and resist and thwart the revealed moral will of God. We do it every day. But humanity cannot thwart the decreed will of God, which he decreed before the foundation of the world. Everything God has ordained will come to pass the exact way God has ordained it. That can't be ordained. That can't be broken. It's known as God's decreed will. But his revealed will, his moral will, the Ten Commandments, as an example, are broken all the time. So then this brings us now to the problem of evil, of which asks the question, does God desire evil to take place? In his revealed will, no. He commands everyone everywhere to live a perfect life. Matthew 5:48, be perfect because your heavenly Father is perfect. So God does not want us to commit evil to anybody. That is his revealed will. But we break his revealed will all the time. Now in God's decreed will, or his secret will, which means everything that God has ordained before the foundation of the world includes all good things and also all the bad things. So does God desire evil to take place? Morally, no. But again, in God's decreed will, which he has decreed before the foundation of the world, he brings evil to pass. How? Through the sinful heart and actions and desires of humanity. So when God decrees evil, he's using secondary agents. He's using the sinful heart of humanity to bring it about. He is not morally blamed. He's decreeing it to come to pass, but he's decreeing it through the sin in our heart. So 1 John 2:17 says, the world is passing away along with its desire, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. That's his revealed will. Whoever does the will of God abides forever. They won't be participating in this world's evil. But when we look at Genesis 50:20, when Joseph's speaking, he says, as for you, talking to his brothers, you meant evil against me. So the evil actions of his brothers were decreed by God. But they were the ones who were morally responsible, even though God decrees all things. And Joseph notices this. Look at the next part of the verse. But God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So when God decrees evil, he has a plan and he has a purpose for it. There's no such thing as purposeless evil. God has a morally good and justifiable reason as to why he decrees evil to come to pass. Isaiah 53:4, Surely, referring to the Messiah, he says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. The people who afflicted Christ on the cross broke the moral will of God. They murdered the Messiah. But at the same time, God decrees all things. And we'll see this later when we get to Acts, where we see both are true. God predestined every detail of the crucifixion. Yet every single person involved in the crucifixion was morally responsible. They chose to do it. They weren't forced. But God decreed it. What was God's plan and purpose for the crucifixion? Our salvation. So God always has a morally good and justifiable reason as to why he decrees evil. Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. This is his revealed will. Do the revealed will of God. This is what God requires. But now look at Revelation 17:17. Now we see the decreed will again. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. This is what in Revelation 17 and 18, Mystery Babylon, God is sovereign over Mystery Babylon. God is placing their desires in their hearts. He put it in their hearts to carry out his purpose. He's working through the sin in the heart of those who are involved in Mystery Babylon to carry out his plans and to carry out his purposes. Every single action that takes place on planet Earth, God is sovereign over. That's his decreed will. It cannot be thwarted. Matthew 12:50. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and mother. Those who live according to God's revealed will. Isaiah 55:10-11 says, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in that for which I sent it. So the word of God, God is sovereign over every aspect of his word, and God is sovereign over every aspect and every effect that the word of God has. God's word, the power of his word, can't be thwarted. If a person believes in his word, that's God's decreed will from the foundation of the world. If a person rejects his word, that's what God has decreed before the foundation of the world. Yet that individual is 100% responsible for rejecting his word, because God does not force him to do it. He's working through that person's will, never against it. So does the prescriptive or does the moral will of God or the revealed will of God and the decreed will of God ever contradict each other? And this is an important concept to understand, because what we're going to see here is what God decrees is going to be 100% all the time. But his revealed will is broken all of the time. So does God decree the individual who sins against his revealed will? Yes. But that person's choosing to do it, and God is decreeing it to come to pass through their sinful action. So God can decree something to come to pass that's against his revealed will. But God is not forcing himself upon that person to do it. They are freely choosing to do it, but yet God is ordaining it to come to pass. So God can command something from his revealed will that's contrary to his decreed will. God can decree something to come to pass that's against his revealed will. But again, when he's decreeing sin in this world, he's not forcing the person to do it. He's working through their sin. The Bible affirms the responsibility of human beings as moral agents. Even though God decrees all things, human beings are responsible. Acts 7:51, remember the stoning of Stephen. Stephen speaking to the Jews, he says, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. So the children of Israel in the Old Testament, those who fell away, those who did not believe in faith, They're fully responsible for doing so. They did not heed the revealed will of God. That's their sin. They're 100% responsible. They chose to do that. God did not force this. But at the same time, that's exactly what God decreed to come to pass. God's decreed will can never be broken. John 10:35, Scripture cannot be broken. Isaiah 55:11, My words go forth from my mouth, it shall not return to me empty. It shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. So when God sends his word, it does one of two things. It either regenerates a heart or it hardens the person's heart. People's heart gets hardened as they reject the word when they hear it. And that's exactly what happens here. So we see in the crucifixion account again in Acts chapter 4. Peter's speaking here and he says, For in fact, in this city, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, and Israel assembled together against your holy servant Jesus. So these are the people who are choosing to have Jesus be put to death. Verse 28. God brought these people to do what? Whatever your hand and your will had predestined to take place. What God decreed before the foundation of the world was going to happen, and it did. These individuals chose to murder Jesus, which was a sin. But yet at the same time, this is exactly what God had decreed before the foundation of the world. They willfully chose to do what they wanted to do. God did not force them. God decreed this action to come about for his plan and for his purpose through the sin in their heart. We see this also in Acts 2:23, where it says, Though he was delivered up according to God's determined plan, referring to Christ, according to God's determined plan and his foreknowledge, you used lawless people to nail him to a cross and kill him. We see both. God's decreed will coming to pass, God's revealed will being broken. So we see in Romans 11:36, For from him, through him, and to him are all things. There's nothing that comes to pass outside of God's decree. There is no passive decree of God. God does not wait for humans to act and then make his choice. God decrees all things to come to pass. Isaiah 45:7, God speaking here, he says what? I form light and create darkness. I make success and create disaster. I am the Lord who does all these things. Proverbs 19:21, Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. So how many desires have we had that never came to pass? The only things that we desire to come to pass are what? The things that God has ordained to come to pass. Otherwise, they can't. We cannot ordain anything. We cannot determine anything. We cannot predestine anything. All we can do is act according to our desire. Oh, it's only God who can decree. We act according to desire. Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. Amos 3:6. Is a trumpet blown in a city, and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city? Unless the Lord has done it. Ephesians 1:11. Also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. So this clearly teaches us that God's will is what brings and decrees all things. We desire to do what we do. God decrees what he decrees. So the two most common objections to this, there are some objections. This makes people very upset when they read this. They read this through and through reason and through experience. They try to reinterpret these verses to be man-centered, meaning God just simply looks down the corridors of time to see how man is going to act, and then God responds as to how man chooses to act. Humanity always seems to want to place itself in the center. It cannot, it will not tolerate a God who's sovereign over all things. So the first objection that we see to this understanding is God is unrighteous because he ordains a person to do what they do. So the objection is because God decrees sin, he is the author of sin, meaning God is the one who is to be blamed. Norman Geisler, an excellent apologist, I've read and learned a lot from Norm Geisler, but I disagree with him here. He says not only does extreme Calvinism, and he's referring to five-point Calvinism, not only does extreme Calvinism tend to undermine personal responsibility, it also logically lays the blame squarely on God for the origin of evil. This is false. Notice what he says here. It also what? Logically lays the blame on God. See, now he's using reason over scripture. There is no injustice with God. God cannot sin. Because he decrees things to come to pass and at the same time cannot sin, what does that mean? God can decree things to come to pass and not be held responsible. He's capable of this because he's God. It's what's known as divine causality, how God ordains things to come to pass. But what we do in our human logic, in our human reasoning, is when we hear this, we think, okay, so if God ordains something, then he must be morally blamed for it. And the answer is no. An analogy I like to use is God is capable of putting his hand in a glass of water and yet his hand not get wet. So we see another quote here by Clark Pinnock, which states, eliminate human freedom and take away human responsibility. They, referring to Calvinists, make God the author of sin. So again, a logical deduction. If God ordains sin and if God ordains evil, therefore he's to be blamed for the evil. That's false. James 1, 13 through 16 clearly teaches the fact that when we sin, it's our own desire being drawn out of us that we do what we do. And God decreed us to sin, but it's our sin in our heart that we chose to act upon, which is being blamed, which God works through. He's not forcing anybody to sin. Romans 9, 14. Paul answers this objection. If you are making the objection that because God ordains all things, therefore he's the one to be blamed for the sin, Paul refutes that objection here in Romans 9, 14 when he says, what should we say then? Is there injustice with God? And what does he say? By no means. God is capable of ordaining sin, and he's not morally responsible for it. The conclusion is Calvinism makes God the author of sin. Paul's response is by no means. Remember, faith is the foundation. We don't know how God is capable of doing this. We don't know how God is capable of putting his hand in a glass of water and it not getting wet. How he can ordain all things to come to pass, both good and evil, and not be held morally responsible for the evil. But rather, 100% of that responsibility is placed upon the individual because they're choosing to do it. So that's the first objection. If God ordains evil, then he's to be blamed. Paul says, absolutely not. He refutes that. Now here's another objection. Objection number two. How can human beings be held responsible for their sin when God ordains them to do it? So Arminian scholar Roger Olson says, first, if sinners cannot do otherwise, how are they responsible? Second, if God renders sin certain, how is he not stained by it? So do you see, again, how an individual is going to use reason and logic as their foundation rather than scripture? Scripture clearly teaches God ordains all things and yet is not morally accountable for the sin. But the human mind, when it reads it, cannot rest there. It has to put the blame on God. That's human logic. That's not scripture. William Lane Craig also says, referring to Calvinism, it seems to lead inescapably to making God the author of sin and to a denial of human freedom of responsibility in general. Again, another philosophical conclusion, not a biblical one. Paul refutes these objections as well in Romans 9:19. He says, you say to me, therefore, why does he still find fault, referring to God? For who resists his will? Meaning, if God has willed this to come to pass, how can God find fault in me? This is what God decreed. This is the objection Paul is refuting here. The conclusion is, Calvinism destroys moral responsibility and freedom of choice. How can God find fault in somebody if he decreed him to do it? That's the objection. Paul is refuting that objection. The response is, comes after verse 19, comes in verse 20. Who are you, human being, to talk back to God? The potter has the right over the clay. So whenever we look up at God and say, how could you cause this to come about? Or blame God for the sin, we're sinning. The potter has the right over the clay. There is no injustice with God here. If God decreed this to come to pass, God's not unjust. It's the sin of the individual. We cannot place the blame on God here. So if you're finding yourself blaming God, referring to him as the author of sin, or wondering how God can blame somebody for doing what he has decreed to come to pass, both of these objections are refuted by Paul in Romans chapter 9. And if you are making these objections, you are the person that Paul is refuting in Romans 9. So therefore, the objections made against Calvinism do what? They serve as one more piece of evidence in its favor. If you're hearing these objections, you're on Paul's side because Paul refutes these objections. Paul also holds to what Scripture teaches about God's sovereignty and human choice. There is much we cannot answer. The burden of proof is on the non-Calvinist who's arguing the same arguments that Paul is refuting here in Romans 9. People get hung up on why God brings evil about and how he can do it compatibly with human choice. They get hung up on this. If God decrees all things, how is he not morally responsible? I don't know, but that's what the Bible teaches. Why does God bring evil and suffering into this world when he can choose not to? I don't know, but God has a morally good and justifiable reason for it. Remember, we are the clay, he is the potter. Any outrage or objection against God for decreeing what he has decreed to come to pass is sin. Job found this out the hard way. He had to put his hand over his mouth because God explained to him exactly who he was. Where were you, Job, when I laid the foundations of the world? Job put his hand over his mouth because he knew he was sinning and questioning what God had done in his life. So Paul answers the question, is there injustice with God in Romans 9:14? In Romans 9:19, Paul responds, why does God blame us for who resists his will? In other words, if this is how God has decreed things to be, how can he blame me for my actions? If you are making these objections, you are on the wrong side of the fence. In verses 20 through 21, Paul states, but who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? Meaning, God can make you an object of his salvation, or God can make you an object of his wrath and judgment. Because we are all coming from the same lump of clay, the same spiritually dead, sinful, rebellious, unbelieving, idolatrous, prideful lump of clay. God can save an individual. God can judge an individual. He has the right over the clay. So theologians and philosophers over the past centuries have taken a great deal of interest of trying to understand this problem of evil, of how divine sovereignty and human responsibility can coexist at the same time. We can't answer it outside of what Scripture teaches. Academic philosophers' number one problem with Calvinism is how it describes the problem of evil. They think that Calvinists make God the author of sin. They think that Calvinism simply makes human beings a puppet on a string where we can do nothing more than what God has decreed. Though it's true we cannot do anything more than what God has decreed, we are not forced to make any action that we choose. And this is the mystery. How can that be? How can God decree all things and yet we have choice? I don't know. But rather than trying to use my limited reason and my limited experience to read back into Scripture what it does not teach, remember, we started out with the proper interpretation, the proper hermeneutic of understanding Scripture, is we submit to what it says. We don't use our reason and our experience to reinterpret it so we are more comfortable with it or so it makes sense to human reason. We let the Scripture speak and we submit. This dilemma that we're seeing is not a main concern for those authors of Scripture or those who wrote the Bible. They were aware of this tension, but they never questioned it and they never raised an objection to it. So once we get away from scripture and start to affirm libertarian free will and start to assert our reason and our experience and our logic over the text, over God's sovereignty, we're denying scripture. Remember what 1 Corinthians 4:6 says. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos. Paul is speaking here. For your benefit, brothers, and here's what he says, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written. Don't go beyond what is written. Don't try to reasonably or logically or experientially mix the decreed will of God with the revealed will of God, God's sovereignty and human responsibility. Both are true at the same time. Don't try to cross them. Don't try to logically deduce an answer, because what we are dealing with here is an infinite mind. We have finite, limited minds. Our finite, limited mind cannot comprehend an infinite mind. So what we do is we take what God has revealed to us and we rest there and we plant the flag of mystery. We don't go beyond that point. These objections. The first, God being the author of sin. And the second, humans not having any responsibility. If you're making those objections, these are the same objections again against God's sovereignty that Paul is refuting in Romans 9. Verse 14, is there injustice with God? Verse 19, why does God blame us for who resists his will? Paul knew that these would be the objections that would come when he wrote Romans chapter 9 about the sovereignty of God over both corporate and individual election. He knew this is what would be coming. So he answers them. This is the natural response of humanity, because we're using our logic and our reason to try to understand and to interpret an infinite mind and an infinite God. There's no way we'll ever be able to do this outside of what Scripture teaches. So we see these things, and Martin Luther had this quote too. He says, from which it all follows unalterably that all things which we do, although they may appear to us to be done mutably and contingently, and even may be done thus contingently by us, are yet in reality done necessarily and immutably with respect to the will of God. So what is Luther saying here? He's simply saying this. He's simply saying that from our perspective, things look one way, but from God's perspective, they're a completely different way. From our perspective, we see things one way, but we have to submit to what God's perspective is, even though we don't understand it, even though our logic is incapable of processing this.